You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
In 2014, Cambridge University Press published a book that was entitled, Who's Bigger? Trying to decide where historical figures really rank. And much to the surprise of everyone, they did not find that at the top of the list there was some kind of an emperor from history or a king or a philosopher or a military commander or an entertainer or even a scientist. Instead, what they found is that Jesus of Nazareth was the most influential person in human history, bar none. And this should really bother you. Jesus, who had a 3-year public ministry, 36 months, and it was over. Jesus, who was not wealthy. He said, you know, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8. Jesus, who had no wife, who had no children, contrary to what the Da Vinci Code says. So there's one thing on which critics and Christians agree. Jesus didn't have a girlfriend, a wife, or a side girl, okay? And he definitely did not have kids to carry on his mission after he was gone. Jesus, who conquered no cities, no lands, no groups, no violence. Jesus, who didn't travel farther than 100 miles from his place of birth. Jesus, who was almost universally abandoned at death. A few women were there. And then a movement begins after his death. I'd like to see you try that. Try and get a movement going after you die. Give it a try. I'd like to see you do it. Other religions, we see that they had a huge following, tens of thousands of people, conquering lands and cities, that there was military warfare. For the first 300 years of Christianity, they never used the sword. Instead, they were killed by the sword. This should bother you, that today more people have heard the name of Jesus and follow Jesus than anyone else in human history. The question is, why? Why would anyone trust their lives, let alone their eternities, to Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I'd like to give you just one line of evidence to support why we would believe in Jesus of Nazareth. It comes to us in Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you're not familiar with this chapter of Scripture, this is basically a part of this book that dates to about 530 BC, where the prophet Daniel he's lamenting over the fact that the Jewish people were kicked out of the land for 70 years because they had 490 years of disobedience. So Daniel is looking backwards at 490 years of disobedience and 70 years of being expelled from the geography, the real estate of Israel. And it's in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. This is about 538 BC. They were kicked out in 605 BC. Daniel's doing the math. He's realizing this whole thing is going to be over. He's got his Bible open. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's reading Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had said this is only going to be 70 years of an exile. And so Daniel realizes this, and he lets out this heartfelt prayer to God. Read it on your own time. God answers that prayer to a degree that we couldn't have conceived of. Certainly Daniel could not have conceived of. He asks for a Toyota Corolla. He gets a Cadillac. He gets this in Daniel 9:24. Remember, they've been expelled for 70 years, 70 weeks, have been decreed for your people in your holy city to do 6 things. Finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. You see those first 3 infinitives? transgression, sin, iniquity. Those are three different Hebrew words to describe moral violations. And God is saying to Daniel, we are going to finish this. We're going to make an end of it. And we're going to finally, what does that mean? Make atonement for sin. Now, who does that sound like? We read in verse 25, you are to know and discern, full stop. This is a little bit confusing. A little. But I know I'm speaking to a group of people that are in college, trade school, your readers, your thinkers. I mean, some of you are studying law, you're studying medicine, you're studying engineering, but you can't understand a little Bible prophecy? Is this too hard for you? Have I poked you in the eye enough? What do we read? Know and discern. This is going to take some work on our behalf. Stick with me. Ready? You are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Najid in Hebrew, King Messiah. So what are we seeing here? From one period of time until Messiah arrives. There'll be a span of time. How long? Well, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What does that mean? We'll come back to it. But from the issuing of the decree until Messiah the King, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. The word here in Hebrew is to kill, to die, and will have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. From the issuing of the decree until death of the Messiah, there's going to be a certain amount of time. Now, that may have been a little bit confusing, but we're going to look at it closer here together. If we were to put this on somewhat of a timeline, we would start here with the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Then there's a time predicted, 7 weeks, seven sevens, and 62 weeks, 62 sevens. And then finally, the fulfillment until the Messiah would die. This is predicting or claiming, asserting to predict the date of the death of the Messiah. Our job here tonight is twofold. If we could do two things, we've succeeded. Number one, can we know the date of the decree in history? And number two, can we know the length of time being predicted? Let's start with number one. Can we know the date of that decree? Man, if we could only know that, then we would be able to know the starting point for this prediction of time. Well, we do know this. This is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. Here we read in verse 1, early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. King Artaxerxes, he's known not just in the Bible, he's known outside of the Bible. He's known by Herodotus, who's considered the king of history, and Thucydides, who's considered the prince of history. Not Jewish, have no reason to fulfill Bible prophecy, writing at a different century than Daniel is writing, yet they mention King Artaxerxes. In fact, if you're a careful interpreter, you'll go to the encyclopedia. If you're a lazy interpreter, you'll go to Wikipedia. But you can find Artaxerxes the first. He reigned from 465 BC, December 17th, 465, if you want to be exact. And then he reigned until 424 BC. So, we know when he began to reign, but here's the thing. Nehemiah says, in the 20th year of his reign. So 465, 20 years is 445. However, he says this is in the spring. So we've moved from December of 445 into the spring, March, April of 444 BC. This can be firmly fixed historically. Correlating multiple different sources to demonstrate that this is the beginning of this prophecy. What do we read? Nehemiah said to the king, the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins. The gates have been destroyed by fire. For people who say, well, maybe there is another decree. The gates have been destroyed by fire. if there was a decree that came before this, why is Jerusalem on fire? There was no decree that came before. This is the decree. And this is the only decree that mentions the city. The king asked, "How can I help?" I replied, "Send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." I also said to the king, "Let me have letters addressed to the governors. Please give me a letter addressed to Asaph. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress and for the city walls." What do you call it? What's the word when you get a letter from like a king and he gives it to you to be authoritative in a different land? I'll give you two guesses. You only need one. It's a decree. That's what you call it. A decree from the king. I want a letter. I want this stamped. I want it to say, "Artaxerxes, did I stutter? Give him the logs, give him the timber. He's rebuilding the city." End of story. And the king granted these requests. Issue number one, solved. 444 BC. What about the time being predicted? The 7 sevens and 62 sevens. This is confusing. This word in the original Hebrew is Shabua, or in the plural, it's Shabuim. It's similar to our modern term dozen in English. Very literally, it means a set of seven, just like the modern English term dozen means a set of 12. So if I said to you, "Hey, go out to the store and pick me up a dozen," you'd say, "A dozen what? A dozen what? You want me to pick up a dozen what? A dozen eggs? Is that what you want? A dozen donuts? Is that what you want? A dozen cans of White Claw, hard seltzer, black cherry, the cough syrup, medicine, soda? Is that what you want? A dozen what?" It doesn't specify. Neither does Shabua or Shabuim. It's just a set of seven. Everybody, Christians and critics, agree that the set of seven refers to a set of 7 years. Let me repeat that. Everybody, Christians and critics agree that the set of seven refers to years, not to days, sets of 7 days. Here's why. The context. To what was Daniel originally referring at the beginning of the chapter? The 70-year exile, the 490 years of disobedience, and then in chapter 10, he switches over to days, using the same word, Shabua. But here he's referring to years. The context is years. Second, days, sets of 7 days, like literal weeks, makes no sense. At this point in history, Daniel wasn't even in the land of Israel. He's far removed, and we've got to go back in, get the materials, get the decree, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and this is all going to happen in a matter of days. Finally, this term Shabua is used in the Old Testament to refer to a set of 7 years. Maybe you've heard of that story of Jacob and Laban. Jacob was trying to win the hand of Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he was a trickster, but he met a greater trickster in Laban. And in Genesis chapter 29, Laban says to Jacob, he says, "Yeah, you can have Rachel, but complete the week of this one, this daughter, work for me for a week, and we will give you the other for another 7 years." This is referring to sets of 7 years. So, don't lose me here. Seven sets of seven. Seven times seven is 49. That's correct. 62 times seven is 434. Correct, young man. If you add those two together, 483 years. We did it. 444 BC. 483 years brings you to the date of the death of the Messiah. Well, we get out our calculator here. We're going old school tonight. 444 minus 483 brings you to AD 39. Very close! Very close! To think about that. I'd like to see you do that. Like, if somebody in this room could predict the death of Mark Zuckerberg tonight. unless you were going to kill him tonight or something. Like, you know what I mean? Like, that wouldn't be that impressive. But if you could predict his death, you know, he's going to die when he's 74, I'd be pretty impressed. If you could get within a few years, I'd be very impressed. This is 5 centuries in advance. We're talking about, it'd be like Christopher Columbus predicting the death of Mark Zuckerberg, and he gets within 6 years. Not bad. But we forgot one thing. The Jewish people didn't use our modern calendar system. Indeed, it's a little bit ethnocentric to pick up an ancient text from an ancient culture, from an ancient place and a certain society, and to import our Western American post-Enlightenment ideas onto that text. And would we do this in any other realm? Would we say their literary conventions need to be like ours? Their science needs to be like ours? No, we're dealing with an ancient text. So it's incumbent on us to know the calendar that they used, not to foist our calendar onto theirs. When we look at this, we see that the Jewish people used a 360-day calendar year. 4 lines of argument. Number one, religiously, they always organized their calendar around a new moon. In fact, the word for moon and the word for month in Hebrew were used interchangeably. So you can read throughout your Old Testament repeatedly. You see that people would say, I'll see you next month. And then very quickly after, they'd say, see you next moon. That was just the culture in which they lived. Historically, we read during the time in the ancient time of the flood, after 150 days or 5 months, the time the flood began. 150 days, 5 months. What is that? 30-day months. 30-day months. Whether you have a new moon, 30-day calendar, or you have 30-day months, same thing. Prophetically, when we read the book of Revelation, what do we see? Same exact thing. 42 months is equated with 1,260 days. 42 times 30 is 1,260. This is just par for the course. This is the way it was in this culture at this time. Culturally, the Jewish people were surrounded by people who had a 360-day calendar year. Like who? Like everybody. The Egyptians, the Romans, the Babylonians. They all used a 360-day year that went concurrent with a 365-day year. Egypt had 2 calendars for 1,500 years. One was a religious calendar, 360. One was the civic calendar, 365. Romans, same thing. I mean, dating back to the 8th century BC. And finally, the Babylonians. Now, where was Daniel educated? If you know the book of Daniel, you know the answer. He was educated in Babylon, and they used a 360-day calendar year. Here's an article from Dr. Jonathan Ben-Dove. He's a Jewish Old Testament scholar out of Hebrew University. He is not a Christian. He has no reason to support Bible prophecy. He does nothing of the sort. This is from Harvard Theological Review from last year. He writes, administrators in ancient Judah used schematic 30-day months and a 360-day year alongside other annual frameworks. Until the old Babylonian period, the most widespread system in administrative use was a schematic year of 360 days that existed alongside the 354-day lunar calendar. It was an administrative framework used by clerks and administrators. Why? Why would you have this? To make long-term calculations. When you were writing someone what their pay was going to be into the future, you didn't use your current calendar, you used this. When you were trying to pay X amount of workers for X amount of days, for X amount of years, you used this calendar, a 360-day calendar, when predicting the future for paying people. They've even found in Israel, recently, as of last year, 5 different bone plaques. They're 2.5 inches by 1.5 inches. Guess how many holes are in the calendar for the month? 30. 30 holes. And they found the pegs that the workers would go through and move the peg. 1, 2, 3, 4, 29, 30. I wonder why it wasn't a plaque with 31 holes if they believed in 31-day months. Guys, they didn't use our calendar. So what we need to do is convert their calendar to our calendar, or vice versa. Again, people get real freaked out over this. Like, this is some kind of like, what? What do you mean we got to convert the calendar? I'm saying on our timeline, we need to use their years to line up with ours. It'd be like if I was talking to a British guy and I said, how tall are you? And he said, 1.82 meters. And I'm like, get out of my face. Okay, that means nothing to me. I don't know what that means. Right? And he's like, you Americans, you know, 6 feet tall. I'm 6 feet tall. Okay, yeah. Okay, I'm looking at a gun. How long is the gun? Well, it's 10 inches. So I got to convert that to centimeters. 10 times 2.54. 25 centimeters. That's what we're talking about. That's all we're doing here. Converting their year to ours. So 483 years with 360 days in a month, multiplying those two together, that is 173,880. Okay, correct. That's right. I made it look like I did that in my head. I memorized that so I could kind of impress you. Nobody was impressed, though. That's the problem. Okay. Then you divide that by 365 to put it back on our calendar year. And what's being predicted? 476 years. So let's do the math. 476 years from 444 BC brings us to AD 32. Real close. We're talking, again, let me go back to that illustration. Christopher Columbus predicting, you know, Bezos' birthday or something like that. That would be unbelievable to get it down to the year. Here we're talking about the most influential person in human history, bar none. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, predicts the date within 1 year. But we forgot one more thing. This part is not controversial. There is no 0 year. You say, what are you talking about? I say, okay, I'm living in 3 BC, and I'm predicting something 4 years in the future. So 3 BC, 2 BC, 1 BC, 81, 82. Wait a minute, 3 minus 4 is 1. There's no 0 year in between. It doesn't exist. Go and ask your history professor, what happened March 1st, AD 0? Or should it be 0 BC? See my point? It's like asking, what happened in the 0 century? There's either the 1st century BC or the 1st century AD. There is no 0 is the marker in between. Again, this is not controversial. What we see then, if we adjust for the lack of a 0 year, is that the Hebrew Bible predicted the date of the death of the most influential person in human history to the year. Let that sink in for just a moment. Have you ever come across anything like this in any other world religion, philosophy, anything online, anything like this, 5 centuries in advance, predicting the date of the most influential, world-changing person to ever live? AD 33 is the preferred date for Jesus' death. So let's end the way that we began. Why would anyone trust their lives, let alone their eternities, to Jesus? It's this right here. You know, I came to faith as a skeptic when I was 20 years old. And I remember thinking to myself that, you know, Christians just believe because of blind faith, or they just take it on blind faith. I remember talking to people and asking my youth group leaders, you know, why didn't Jesus write a gospel? To which the answer was replied, he didn't know how to read. And I thought, okay, so I'm done with this. So at that point, I made up my mind when I was, you know, 15 years old, I'm an atheist. Then I started to see evidence for the Christian faith. Guys, this is one line of evidence. Just one line of evidence that shows that what we're seeing in Jesus is real, that he's unique, and that all of the desires in your heart are there for a purpose. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever had that sense in your heart? I feel like I'm part of something bigger. I feel like there's a purpose for which I was created. I feel the need that to be loved, and I can't find that in other people. I feel like they're empty, vacuous selves, and I can't get that sense of life. I can see glimmers of it, glimpses of it, but I can't have it all. Do you ever have that sense at a funeral, looking at the body of a loved one, and just looking at that and saying, this is the most natural thing on earth, is death. And yet that is the most unnatural thing I've ever seen. Have you ever had that hunger of the heart for eternity, for an afterlife, to be loved, to have purpose, to have meaning? If what Jesus taught is true, then all of those desires in your heart are real. It's all true. God has loved you with an amazing love, a fierce love, a love that you wouldn't dare hope for. It's so powerful that he would send his only son to die for each and every one of us. But there's one condition. You need to receive it. Many people have said, yeah, I've heard this stuff before. I've heard, you know, I know Jesus died for my sins. Good. But that's like having a $1 million check in your pocket, but you never go in and sign it and cash it. The money's there, but you never cash the check. You never accept, you never received the gift. Jesus paid for your sins, but the way Jesus puts it in Revelation 3:20 is, look, I stand at the door and I knock. If you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Jesus is there. If you've had that sense, I know there was something for which I was created. I know there's love out there in the universe. I know that there's an afterlife. I know that. I know I don't just die and become worm food. You're right. And Jesus came to reveal this to you. But your job is to receive the gift. See, Jesus will stand at the door of your heart and he will knock. He's been knocking your entire life. Ever since you first took your first breath as a baby, he's been knocking at the door of your heart. And maybe you can sense that right now. The thing is, you got to open that door. He will knock at the door, but he will not knock down the door. You need to open the door to your heart and say, I want you to come into my life. I want for you to love me. I want for you to pay for all of my moral violations. And I want to come to know you in a personal way. If you do that, you can right now, tonight, no bells and whistles, no goofy stuff, no standing up and moving your hands around, in your heart, talking about in the heart, you can know that you're going to heaven, that you're going to be with God forever, and you can know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that you have not only done the incredible, the unthinkable, to go to the extreme, to pay for each and every one of our failings and our faults, that you would go to your death to do that is just, it's pretty baffling to consider. Lord, I pray for those of us here who are sitting here tonight who are hearing that maybe for the first time. I pray that they would listen to what you have to say, that they would open that door. I pray that you would give them the courage to do it right now. I pray that they would surrender their self-righteousness and instead accept your righteousness. Your word teaches that you humble the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So we pray, Lord, that people here tonight would humble themselves, open up their hearts and receive the free gift that Jesus came to pay for. We pray that in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.